Nehemiah chapter 8. The context of Nehemiah is simply this. This is the children of Israel in the captivity. They have returned back to Israel, seeking to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls after the rebuilding of the temple. And in the rubble, they discover God's word. They discover the law there. And they pull it out and they begin to read it. Now, it amazes them. They'd been so long without God's law. So they actually stand the entire time it's being read. And they find there's so many people to hear and understand it that Ezra the scribe, or Ezra the priest, also a scribe, but Ezra, he brings it out there, he reads it, and they're standing the whole time. So they made actually a platform of wood to put him up there so he can keep reading, everybody can hear him. But then they realize that the reading of the word is not enough. And so Ezra gets a bunch of the scribes and other priests and others, and he then takes them aside, and they take in smaller groups is what it appears, and they then read again the word of God to the people. And so you come down, verse 6, Nehemiah 8. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So we recognize this idea, and this is kind of what we're going to go to tonight. It is, we've talked about the Bible, we've studied the theology of bibliology, we've gone through the inerrancy question and the reliability of the scripture, we've worked through archaeological evidences, bibliographical evidences, internal evidences for the reliability of the scripture of the Bible as God's word, the truth of it. We've looked at what the Bible affirms for itself, its sufficiency, its clarity, authority, necessity. And yet we find that even though all those things are true, we find that when the book of the law is found by these individuals and then they read it, there is still a problem, right? And what's that problem? They don't quite understand it. Now, it's not that they had no understanding of it. They just realized there is a need for the people of God to be taught the scripture. There is a need to be to understand it. And that apparently takes work. That takes effort. It takes effort on their part, and it takes effort on the teacher's part, these individuals. Ezra's like, I'm imagining, he's saying, "I this is such a big task." And so he enlists all these other people to come alongside, and you all help me help them understand it. And so that's the concept here. So what did they do to help them understand it? What did they do to help them understand it? Nehemiah 8:8. So they, that's the scribes, right? The Levites and the scribes. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And that, I believe, is the pattern that you find all through the scripture. It's not something fantastic. It's rather ordinary. That is the pattern by which we are meant to understand the book of the law, the word of God. Those three features that I'm going to look at in just a little bit here, of reading distinctly or clearly from the book, giving the sense, and helping to understand. It is my contention, my argument, that that is a biblical definition of expositional teaching. That's what it is. And I believe that there is no proper understanding of the Word of God apart from exegetical teaching or exegetical reading and exegetical studying. In other words, that's how we are intended to understand as well as teach God's Word. So, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about Bible interpretation now. How to understand and interpret the Bible. How are we supposed to approach it? So, we'll hit sort of those three things in just a moment. But first, let's talk about some preface sort of things, some prerequisites. In order to care deeply and for this to be effective, we must understand everything that we've talked about to this point in the study of bibliology. We must be committed and be thinking through the Word of God as the inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy, preservation, canonicity, infallibility, inerrancy, said it twice there, maybe it's important, sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Like these are important things, because then that's why it matters that we read distinctly, understand the sense, and understand the meaning. Okay? We also must have the prerequisite as we approach the Word of God with the supernatural belief that God is talking through human people. We must understand that and believe that if we're to, I think, really gain what God has for us. There are professing Christians, and I believe even true Christians, who aren't really sure if they believe in total inerrancy. They would say, well, the main things are inerrant, but there's parts that may be a mistake. And my argument to them is that you will never truly grasp what God has for you if you start compromising on the supernatural nature of this book. It's either God's book or it's not worth spending your time in. Any more than spending your time in any other wise book of sayings out there. So the supernatural, the commitment to the supernatural element through human people. So we must respect the Logos as divine, meaning ultimately incomprehensible, right? Ultimately incomprehensible. But pursue the Logos as it is human, ultimately knowable. So the Bible is ultimately incomprehensible while simultaneously being ultimately knowable. We can know it, we can understand it, even if we can never fully comprehend all of it. So we must have that sort of commitment. Though we also must have a commitment, and this is a key in Bible interpretation, correct Bible interpretation, a commitment to the unity of Scripture. It not only is a supernatural book comprised of variety or made up by human authors writing in specific circumstances all throughout thousands of years, but that at its core, it is one book. It is one intention, one overarching theme, one purpose throughout the God's revelation. But it is God's revelation singular, even though it has multiple and plural expressions of that revelation. So that commitment there. Therefore, the presupposition that we've already talked about in our study, and so I hope you've been going along through the study, but the presupposition that this book then is highly cohesive. Is highly cohesive. Yet, not at the expense of natural communication. So it's natural in its communication, even though it's highly cohesive. It fits together, but it's made up of individual parts. This commitment would lead me in my study, in my interpretation, to believe and be committed to this, that my interpretation, whatever it ends up being, cannot violate the rest of the Scripture because it's highly cohesive. The Bible, in other words, is not going to disagree with itself. Okay, it's not going to disagree with itself. But it also cannot be foreign to its intended audience, if that makes sense. It's not that it's highly cohesive, and so I'm the first one to come up with this interpretation. I'm the first one to understand this. No, it's going to be fit in the natural sense, but also the divine sense. so that it's unified and we can say this, it's got a Christological theology as its theme, right? Christ is the theme of the Bible. And yet there's a danger there, even in a pendulum swing, where people become, they say, well, the Bible's a book about Christ, and then it loses its meaning to the people it was written to. It loses all interpretation. You know, they're really, you read this in some Puritans, for example, who they read an Old Testament, and you'd think that there never was a nation of Israel, there never was an Egypt, because everything immediately runs to the church, Christ, which is good in theology, but wait, we have to recognize it was written to people. There's actual things that happened. David was a real guy. There were real poems. Those things are true. So that everything we've talked about at this point shows the first prerequisite, and that's what I was getting at. Here's the second thing that is hard in our culture today, and I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, be people who care about words. Be people who care about grammar, who care about communication, who care about phrases and language and clauses and stuff like that. It's God's gift to us. It's God's gift. God gave us the gift of language. One of the downstream effects of a culture that does not value God's gift of language is what we are seeing today, when words have ceased to have objective meaning. People just make them what they want them to say. If that is the sort of society you're trying to interpret the Bible in, it is woefully frustrating. Because you can say something, the Bible says something, and then the person says, well, I don't think that's what that word means. Well, but that's what the word means. Well, not in my perspectives. Okay, I don't know how to talk to you then, if we can't even talk on the same page. So a basic working understanding of words, grammar, communication, language, we're woefully lacking in this, but this is helpful. One thing that you can do and I can do to make our Bible study better is actually learn English grammar better. That would make us better Bible students if we understand how words worked. It will help you to be a good Bible student to read things other than the Bible. It will help you to read classical literature. It will help you to read fiction and nonfiction. It helps. So words mean particular things. Words are never alone. That's another principle, right? Words are never alone. They're always connected to other words, to phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs, and so on. Meaning of words is largely defined and determined by the rest of the surrounding words. And this is an important one that we're going to kind of branch off again and talk about Bible interpretation. This concept of interpretation in an originalistic way, meaning this: what David meant when he wrote Psalm 72, for example, was what David meant when he wrote Psalm 72. Like, what David intended is the right meaning. This is counter, and I'm going to get on this in a little bit, to what's called standpoint epistemology. Big phrase, it simply means this: that the audience determines primary meaning, not the author. That's the standpoint of the audience is how we're supposed to actually interpret it, which goes along with that postmodern sort of way of thinking tonight, this day and age. And you can tell a standpoint epistemology, even if someone has never heard that phrase before, you can tell that is really a part of their thinking, even if it's unintentional, when the first thing that comes out of their mouth in Bible study is this: well, what does this verse mean to you? That's that standpoint epistemology. That's that you determine the meaning. But this originalism says, no, Paul determined the meaning. Peter determined the meaning. David determined the meaning, right? Moses determined the meaning. They all determined the meaning. We're recipients of it. So that originalism, that we're believing that the meaning is found in the text. And then, thirdly, a prerequisite to good Bible study, a willingness to pursue knowledge with humility. And that's a tricky one. The evidence that someone is willing to pursue knowledge with humility are those who couple their study of the Bible with prayer. Because prayer is the great expression of knowledge, or I'm speaking knowledgeably to God with humility, to God. So prayer is key there. Read and listen to others. Hear faithful, consistent teachers, literally, visibly, even those who are not saying the same things you're saying. Hear and listen. I've always been sort of surprised when individuals will be talking to me about looking for a church they want to be a part of, and one of their phrases will be, well, I'm not talking about on major points of doctrine. They'll say, well, I just want a church where I agree with what the pastor's teaching, which is true and good, but there's that part of me goes, what, you don't want to be challenged? Like, you just want to agree. Usually that means they don't want to agree. They want the pastor to agree with what they think about things. But really, I hope that we're the sort of people that, like, I want to be in a place where as long as those teachers are faithful to the word of God, I'm being pushed. I'm being challenged. I'm being told to think differently. I'm being challenged in some presuppositions I might have, because we need to grow. So read and listen. Avoid false humility. That's very prevalent in our world today. The false humility is, I'm humble because I don't know anything. You can't say anything with certainty. And this idea that if you say, thus says the Lord, that's the ultimate expression of arrogance. Really, it's not. It's actually very humble to say, God said it, I didn't. Truth's not coming from me, it's coming from him. And then avoid pride, speaking with certainty when it's not warranted. By the way, we only will be there as long as we're listening and hearing faithful people. If we only ever fill up in our own echo chamber, then we will become filled with pride. If we remove anyone from our lives who are going to tell us something challenging, we'll be filled with pride. And looking at culture and politics today, that can't have a negative result, can it? With people unwilling to interact with those that might think differently than them. So those are the prerequisites. Everything we've talked about at this point concerning the Bible and bibliology, a basic understanding of words and grammar and language, and then a willingness to pursue it with humility. Now, Nehemiah 8:8, the model for Bible study and the model for Bible teaching. First of all, it says in our text, so they read distinctly from the book. That word distinctly is the word carefully, clearly, parash, deliberately. Can't spell. Deliberately. And the idea here, this word in the Hebrew, parash, has the idea of they read it slowly. They were like careful with each word and phrase. And it likely has the idea they backed up and repeated some things. And they said things like, did you get that? This is what I just said. They read distinctly, carefully. This is maybe perhaps a given in whether you're a Bible student or Bible teacher, but you got to actually read the thing you're studying, right? You got to read it, not simply read opinions about it, not simply read and do a quick Google search on the topic. Read the Bible. How many individuals out there in our world are very quick, unbelievers, skeptics, are very quick to talk about all the things that are just ridiculous about the law of Moses, about Deuteronomy, about Exodus, and all these horrible, ridiculous laws, and you're just thinking, did you even read it? I'm not saying there's not difficult things there, but they don't read it. They read somebody, or they hear somebody who heard somebody from somebody who said something about something. Go to the source. Read the Bible. Spend a vacation in books outside of the Bible. Make your house in the Bible. That's your home. Read it distinctly. Read it regularly. The Bible, even though it has a variety of, and I'm not talking about in one translation, I think we should read multiple translations personally. The Bible, though, does have a certain rhythm to it. And it's different. Reading Ecclesiastes is different than reading Romans. The more you read Ecclesiastes, the more your reading of Romans will be helped by it. Because it's one author. One main author, right? So read it distinctly. That's the first thing, is distinct reading of it. So that no one would miss the details, the inflections, a commitment to the basis, that the basis of reading was absolutely the word of God. So reading it. And then it says, and gave the sense. Now that's a very interesting phrase. Literally, again, when Nehemiah was writing it, the Hebrew language, it means to give or to set down, and it really has the idea, it's a building word. It's the idea of putting a brick and setting down bricks. So kind of just set it down in a systematic way. Set down the sense, or the word for sense there is the word insight, prudence. So they set down the insight. So this means that the teachers went beyond just reading it and saying, there it is, right? They then set down sort of insight into those words. Now, what is the insight then? Well, insight would be then the context of it, the why, the theology of it, the explanation of words and ideas, connecting them to history. For example, they're reading the law. This is a long time later, and perhaps they're saying, wait. What was this about them receiving manna from heaven? We haven't seen manna. What is manna? Well, let's give the sense. Let's look back in the context. Okay, this manna came from, they called it angel's food. Okay, so they're giving the sense with the context, explaining what was going on there in the context and in the theology of it. So this is, if you're doing a Bible exposition, this is the explanation of the text, the reading of the text, and then the explanation of the text. And that you're using context, theology, words, ideas, grammar, history, and connecting it all together. Okay? And then gave the sense, set down the insight, like bricks systematically. And then finally it says, and helped them to understand the reading. Now, these are all three parallel ideas. It's not because they read it and gave the sense that caused them to understand. This is the third thing they did. It's parallel in the language there. And then at the end, they help them to understand it. Well, if setting down the insight is kind of helping them understand, what's this? What's the difference? This is the idea that the word understand there is the action. So then they taught them, okay, so this is what you're supposed to do with it. So this is how you respond to it. Or we might say the application or the implications for us. So good exposition has those three characteristics to it. It reads the word distinctly and, you know, very careful to work through it in detail, not skipping over words and phrases. Let's get the whole thing. And then provides insight through the context, through the history, through the culture, through the words, through the grammar, through all those things. Provides the context so I know what's going on. But now, what do I do with it? And exposition continues to provide relevant implications for our lives and response. A lot of people in the past, mostly, still some today, have kind of pushed back at the concept of Bible exposition because in their mind, what they think that is that's like a teacher standing up there and just reading it and saying, and in the Greek word, blah, 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 and everybody's falling asleep. And they say, well, I don't like Bible exposition because it just, there's nothing for my life with there. Might I say that there is boring teaching and preaching? But, hopefully, yeah, well-placed amen there. A lot of times the reason why they say they don't like exposition is because what they heard wasn't actually good biblical exposition. It was just a boring rambling about different words, and this word means this, and this word means that, and they didn't put it together in an explanation in the context, and then there was no relevant implication for our lives. Exposition's not done until there's relevant implication for our lives. And so that's why I believe all good teaching is expositional at its core. So this is how they understood the law. These are people that had not read it before. These are new people. These are the people that had never, these were generations removed from the law. They'd been buried. They didn't know about it. This is how new people need to read the Bible. And this is how old people need to read the Bible. This is how those who have recently come to faith need to read and study the Bible and hear it taught. And this is how people who have been in the faith for 50, 60 years need to read and hear and understand the Bible being taught. So, expositional preaching, expositional teaching, expositional studying. I'm not going to really get on the teaching part tonight. We're going to just talk about the study part tonight. How do you study it yourself? How do you study the Bible? Now, I want to quickly point out that I know that there is a difference between Bible study, when you're engaged in a Bible study session, and when you're just briefly reading something about the scripture and reading maybe a passage or a couple chapters or something like that. My personal opinion, my encouragement to you is do both. There are times when it is super helpful as a believer to sit down and to read through the book of Mark, to read through the book of Luke without stopping in one setting and not really going back and going through all the words and phrases in context and just getting this big picture, kind of drinking it in. But I also think as Christians, we also need those times where we're stopping and we're pausing and we're meditating and we're thinking and we're understanding. We're even reading commentaries and books to help us, and we're researching and we're studying a couple verses here and some there. And we need both because it's such a big book. We need both. So Bible interpretation, this, what we're talking about, what Nehemiah speaks of, I forgot my last point, give understanding or apply, is an attempt to work through those three steps. It's an attempt to work through. When I'm studying the Bible, I'm trying to work through those three steps. So, how do I work through those three steps? Very practically. I just want to spend the time tonight kind of walking through, how do we work through these three steps? What I hope will happen tonight is that from this study, you will, one, have a renewed interest in getting back to Bible study, personal or group study, and you would feel like you have some tools to start thinking that way. You have some things you can start thinking through of how to do it. But before that, I want to talk about some errors in Bible study methods. Some things that are not this, that are dangerous or concerning. The first error I want to speak about is the too mystical method. This is the method that perhaps born out of mysticism, perhaps born out of laziness, I'm not really sure, but it's the kind of Bible study that we're all guilty of at times, where we read the Bible and we say, okay, Spirit, zap me. Just tell me what it, just hit me with something. And usually in a more pious way, that goes away. We go away from that with the, well, I didn't get my nugget for the day. I didn't get it. We get frustrated, and then we start actually getting the habit of reading the Bible, just looking for that spiritual nugget, something to get me of the next 4 hours. And we're not eating the Word of God. Instead, it's like we just want it to be an IV hooked up to our veins. And that creates a cycle of discouragement. If you're struggling with that, remember this, or ask yourself this question: what did you eat two Thursdays ago for dinner? Do you remember? Now, some of you are probably like, yep, it's the same thing I eat every Thursday at dinner. Well, some of you are just need more variety. Most of us probably don't remember what we ate at a certain day like that, but did it nourish you? Did it give you the necessary vitamins and nutrients your body needed to survive? I can't remember what I preached 3 weeks ago. Right? If you started talking about it, I'd probably remember. I've just sat here and thought through it. I don't necessarily remember what I read 5 weeks ago on a Wednesday morning. But it's God's word, and it nourishes me, and it strengthens me. So if you find yourself in that place where you're reading the Bible and you're like, I'm just not getting, relax, eat God's word, it's nourishing you. It's nourishing you. This too mystical method, though, can be discouraging. It's an overemphasis on the supernatural aspects of the book and discounting the natural language things. It generally, when you know that someone is studying the Bible and teaching it this way, you'll generally hear statements like this. You won't hear this from anyone else. Now, everyone gets this wrong. I couldn't find this in one of the commentaries I read, but I'm going to tell you, whoa, careful. This book has been around for, the New Testament has been around for 2,000 years. If someone comes with a new doctrine never before seen and just buy their book and they'll help you understand it, don't buy their book. You're wasting your money. Okay? These are the challenge of a teacher is not finding new truths, but telling old truths in a new way. That's the challenge, and that's what the Bible is. It's old truths in a fresh way. That's sort of that sort of method where it's just, if you find something that kind of strikes your fancy, or you read something and you've never seen it that way, and so you just run to that interpretation because it's kind of, you liked it. It's kind of was like exhilarating to have come up with something nobody else did. That's not a really good Bible study method. So this sort of view prefers the mysterious to the obvious. And so sometimes the obvious meaning of a text is right there, but they're not satisfied with that, and so they're looking for some deeper meaning. And so they then start moving toward numerology. You know, what number of letters in this word? And they start looking at codes and hidden messages. They're looking at the Bible from the wrong perspective. It's plain truths meant to change your life, not meant to astound people with brilliance. Part of this early in church history, an individual named Origen really emphasized this mysterious method, and he developed what was called the allegorical method of Bible interpretation. And this was simply this, that everything in the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament, although New Testament as well, there were things, but everything in the Old Testament is really an allegory that tells a deeper meaning. There's a deeper story behind everything in the Old Testament. And I'll be honest with you, we as Christians find ourselves running to this allegorical method sometimes when we read the Old Testament. And there is a balance there, and I hope to have a session where we talk about Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, how to rightly divide the word of truth in the Old Testament as it relates to Christology. I want to get to a session on that. But just a word of warning on the surface here, reading an individual, a Puritan who I greatly and highly respect, he had a sermon that was, I think it was something like I don't remember the exact number, it was like 36 ways Joseph is like Christ. And it was like everything to the colors of the coat. I mean, it was like every little detail. And I would say that that individual was falling prey to that allegorical method where it misses the point of the text in looking for a more mysterious point in the text. The chief error in that case is not reading the word distinctly, that first point in Nehemiah 8, not reading the word distinctly or carefully. Instead, kind of coming at it with already a predisposition toward mysticism. Second error is the opposite of that, the too natural method. A minimalistic approach doesn't really want to look at the grammar or the details or the context of all that stuff. It really is just looking for, you know, like, what's the big picture? You know, what's the book of Job about? Okay, it's about suffering and sovereignty and all that stuff. And so I'm really not going to read the middle portion, because that's a lot of weird stuff. Just read the first couple chapters and then the last chapters. And you get the whole point of the book of Job. And I believe you do actually get the point of the book of Job. But why did God give us the middle stuff? Doesn't he want us to read it? So there's this sort of minimalistic approach. I don't really, it's really just up to me. I'm just going to try to find the main idea and kind of move on. A lot of times people fall into this error through word studies. Word studies are dangerous. One, because I hate to break it to you, but the Bible wasn't written in English. And just because the word is in English does not mean that was the word in the original language. So you could do this search on a particular word in English, and then you find out that it's not even the same word used. It's tough. Often word studies are kind of dangerous, or phrase studies, because you jump around from place to place and you miss the context. And then, I mean, this is generally speaking, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to any individuals, but this is generally speaking a very immature way of studying the Bible, somebody who's essentially, their method of Bible study is essentially, here's a word that I want to, that I'm can interest me in, so I'm going to do a Google search of that word and then just print out every verse that has that word in it, and there's my study. And some people are very well-meaning in that. It's just, it's not really reading the word of God distinctly and getting the sense. There is a place for word studies. There is a place for doing that, but it has to be within the context every time. This is why word studies are actually, doing them right are very difficult. Because if you're going to do it right, then you have to study the context of every text that has that word in it. Which is a lot of contextual studying, right? which I, from time to time, do when I'm working through it. This week, I'm going to be looking at a word that's only found five times in the New Testament, the word aretos, which is the word virtue or the word praise in our text in 1 Peter. And it's helpful when word studies are only found a few times, because then you don't have to do as much. But this word, it's interesting. It's only used once by Paul, then four times by Peter. It's a favorite word of Peter, and that tells me something. But you know what I'm doing? I'm looking at Philippians 4:8, where the word is found, and then 1 Peter 2:4, where the word is, or 2:9, where the word is found, and then 2 Peter 1:4 and 1:5. And I'm going to have to study the context of each of those to make sure that I'm not assigning a meaning to that word that's not in the context. So it's just kind of difficult to do word studies. This natural method is really where you end up getting toward that standpoint hermeneutic, that standpoint interpretation, where the person just then decides at that point, you know what? I looked at this verse because it was a topic I was interested in, and so I'm kind of imposing what I, you know, this was a great verse to back up what I was trying to prove to somebody, and this word kind of helped me back that up. It's a sneaky way, an unintentional sneaky way of actually I'm determining what the meaning is because I've already come to the text looking for that meaning. Each culture has different standpoints, you will hear today. We need to hear each standpoint on interpretation before we speak. This is what it says. For example, every culture has the standpoint of the oppressed and the oppressor. And we need interpretation that doesn't just give us the standpoint of the oppressor, but gives us the standpoint of the oppressed. By the way, if you haven't been paying attention, that is a massive part of the critical theory that is a big issue today. It's the standpoint of the oppressed. We need to hear from the oppressed. Their interpretation matters. Absolutely, it matters. But it matters the same as the oppressed, and the oppressed matters the same as the oppressor. That really should have no bearing on what a text means. What it means is, what did the author mean? Application can have validity when you speak of a standpoint issue. How one would apply it in a certain culture or to a certain people, that may have some important things to think about. But what something means because the person comes from a certain standpoint, that's not cherishing the word of God. That's cherishing the cultures of men. And that's concerning. So then I can often decide what I want to know and see if the text conforms to my premise or my presupposition. So I'm saying I want to read, what are those verses that tell me about how, you know, a person, you know, how we're not supposed to lie? Okay, I'm going to go through and do a word study, find all those places, and I'm going to just, okay, here's my verses. Aha! These are the ones I'm going to tell them when I'm trying to tell that person they're lying. And we call that proof texts. It's my text that's my proof. Which can be true. The Bible does say, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? But here's the danger. I am reading into, or I may be reading into the verse what I want it to say, because I don't want to go to the situation and find out that actually the proof text, what if they correct me? What if I'm having an argument with somebody and I want to find those verses to prove him wrong, and then it proves me wrong? And I'll skip those verses, and I'll just find the ones that that I like. Any sort of hermeneutic, any sort of Bible study that puts me as the determiner of the meaning of a text of Scripture is dangerous. God's word determines what it means, not me. And then the third is a little bit different. The third method is the two mystical method, the two natural method, kind of the swinging, but then the two scattered method. You know, the sort of Bible study method I did when I was a young teenager, it's kind of like deciding where I was going to live. I'd take a globe and spin it, and then like put my finger on the globe, and that's where I want to live when I grow up. The middle of the Pacific Ocean. All right, try it again. Middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Try it again. And people do that with the Bible. The index. All right, let's try it again. People do that when they're trying to discover the will of God. That is not a good way to study the Bible. Study it in its context. Study it systematically. Read books. Read sections. Right? Study the whole thing. The two scattered method is kind of where we often go, and logical fallacies abound. and exegetical fallacies abound in this method. So, back to how do we do what the Bible says in Nehemiah 8:8? How do we, read it distinctly, set down insight, and get the understanding, the application, the implications? I want to provide four words that think through these in your Bible study. Write these down, keep them in your mind, these four words. And think of them like four legs of a table. You need all four legs. Of these four legs, the order is probably back and forth. I wouldn't say that it's just going to be one order that you do it. But I believe there is a primary importance to them. In other words, they are ordered in primary, what you need to consider in order to consider the next one. And these are the four legs of Bible interpretation. One, context. Two, grammar. Three, theology. And four, history. These are the four legs of Bible interpretation. Context, grammar, theology, and history. And that's what I'll spend the last 15 minutes here kind of working through. This is how we do Nehemiah 8:8, okay? These are the things we're going to be getting into. So if you go home and you study the Bible this week, you do a Bible study, think through, like maybe just write out context, grammar, theology, history in a notebook, and then make notes about your text of Scripture identifying these things within it. Okay? First of all, context. I want us to be careful that we don't say that we just use context as sort of a scapegoat. I think we've done that before. Have you ever done that when you're talking to, say, an LDS friend and they say a verse and you don't understand, and it's like, oh, wow, that's weird. They say something that supports Mormonism, supposedly, and you say this. You're just taking that out of context, hoping they don't ask you, well, what's the context? Because you're not entirely sure, but you're pretty sure they're taking that out of context. And they probably are. Okay, we don't want to use it as a scapegoat, right? Well, that's not what the context says. When I don't really know what it says, I just say, well, the context tells me. Just kind of do that. What is context? Context is simply this. What's around it? What's around it? It has been said that in Bible interpretation, the three most important features of Bible interpretation are, or Bible teaching is what I heard it, context, context, and context. And that's maybe an exaggeration, but there's some truth in it. It can be king, especially if we approach a difficult passage in our reading and study. We can't be content to simply read that passage, throw our hands up in the air, and say, I don't get it. Back up. Not just read the verse before, read the entirety of the chapter. Go forward. But not just read it, actually read distinctly to understand it. Often when I'm studying the Word of God, I'll spend more time studying the context than I do the actual particular passage I'm teaching. Why? Because if I have an accurate, thorough, consistent understanding of the context, the meaning of the actual paragraph or text just jumps out. It just kind of falls in the lap. An example of this was recently when I preached still in the series now, 1 Peter 1, 2 through 10, but that larger paragraph there in my mind when I started reading was like, what does Christ as the cornerstone have to do with all that Peter keeps talking about suffering? How does that fit with the suffering? Christ is our cornerstone and suffering. Why does 9 and 10 come before 11 and 12? Those sorts of things. And so I spent most of my time for last week's sermon studying verses 11 and 12, which I didn't preach. Because I believed understanding 11 and 12 was key to understanding 4 through 10. So often you spend more time reading the context than you even will the particular passage. That's okay. That's good. Many wonderful gems are found by the Holy Spirit kind of bringing you as rabbit trails through the Bible. Don't be afraid of that. It's good stuff. So I need to ask the question, what's the overall goal of the author in this book? What's the overall intention of this portion of the book? Are there any repetitive themes? Does he say something a lot? That's going to help me know the context. Where does he begin? Where does he end? That helps us to know a little bit about grammar too. You know, what's the first part of a sentence, the end of a sentence? What place does this book play in redemptive theme of Scripture? How does this particular author used by the Holy Spirit view life and culture and history and redemption? So it's like this big, big questions about the whole thing. And especially, this is important because, quite frankly, if we come to a difficult text, don't we already usually come to a difficult text of Scripture, one that's hard to understand? Don't we always usually come to it already having read or heard a couple of different interpretations of it? And so sometimes this is a problem. Our own prejudices have to be overcome by the context. I've always thought this verse meant that. And we don't really like finding out that we were wrong. And so sometimes we'll find every reason possible why the verse still means what I thought it meant all along. But this, be willing to be open with the context. So we're trying to work through the context there. After we've been taught interpretation too, we're challenging that. We're willing. I have this, and I'm being very careful how I say this, but I have this mode in my week of study when I'm preparing for a sermon, and I usually spend about 20, 30 hours on a particular sermon. And as I'm working on that particular sermon, I have this, what I call heresy mode. It's a dangerous thing to say. It's where I'm willing to entertain things that are considered heresy. Not at the end, okay? I just don't want to be, I want to read a text and say, well, it can't mean that, and push it away. I want to say, what if it does? Am I willing to submit to what it says, even if it kills one of my sacred cows? Am I willing to? Now, I have an ending of my study, which is called theology check. And that's where I take all the things that I may have kind of questions I had over here that people might blush to hear you're asking, and I then check them with the theology of the Scripture and rebuke myself for it. And say, nope, the rest of theology helps me see that. But that openness to reading the Bible in the context for what it says and being okay with saying, I'm not sure I fully get it yet, but I'm trying to build a context here and understand the context. But once we're fairly certain we have a general sense of the broader context of a particular passage, which probably will be, I've read something from other people as well at this point, now I'm able to zoom in and focus on that passage, especially the difficult passage itself. Of course, at this point, I will say that what comes into view with me is my commitment to the clarity of Scripture, especially a difficult one. I know it's clear. What's wrong with me? Okay, I have those arguments with myself a lot. I know it's clear. It's got to be clear. Why am I so dumb? But a commitment to that clarity of Scripture. That means that the author understood what he was writing. That means that the first century audience understood what they were hearing, the clarity of Scripture, right? That means that the 2,000 years in multiple languages removed adds some difficulty to me. But I believe that when Peter wrote to the elect exiles, that they didn't need nearly the amount of explanation that I need. They were the first audience. And so as I'm doing this, I kind of have this rubric that I study, and it's this. I'm not the one who originated this, someone else said it. If the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. This is behind my belief that the clearest doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not saying the most comprehensible doctrine in the Bible is doctrine of the Trinity, but the clearest. In other words, it can't be any clearer. There is one God. Jesus is God. Father is God. Spirit is God. Pretty clear. Comprehension? I'm a little fuzzy. But that it says what it says, it's there. That's the context, like working through the clarity, seeking the plain sense, looking at all those things, the flow of language. Before I get into all the particulars, what's the big deal? What's the big picture? So studying through 1 Peter, I was just wowed by the fact that, I think I wrote it down here, almost 24 times after 1 Peter 2, after 1 Peter, the passage we're in now, Peter addresses some sort of suffering unjustly. Almost 24 times in the remaining three chapters. That's the context, right? That was, oh wow, he keeps repeating this. There's my context for how I'm supposed to understand this text. The second after context is grammar. A horrible word to so many people who only have these visions of their a terrible grammar teacher in school, right? And for some people, weirdos like me, who have these wonderful memories of how beautiful and logical words work. Even the English language is beautiful. But grammar is still something that is important, even if it's something you don't like. And this is where we're going to lean on, after the context, we're going to lean on the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the words. This is why I say that I appreciate study in the original language. It kind of shortcuts this for me. It's less work because I can just go to the original language of the grammar. But even with good Bible translations that we have, we're in really good shape. I believe if Christians don't have to know Greek and Hebrew, if they would pursue good English grammar, it would open up a world of Bible study to them. Just learning what a verb is, an action word, a command is, a question is, a noun, an object, just learning those things and how they work would help open up your Bible study. An example of why context and grammar matters together. If I were to tell you tonight, I want a piece of the pie. What do I mean? Well, I've said that very distinctly, right? I want a piece of the pie. And I could sit down in Bible study and I could say, so he wants a piece of the pie. And I've heard Bible teachers who have taught that way. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This means that God loved. And who did he love? The world. So God so loved the world. So that he gave his only begotten son. So this means that God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten son. And I'm like, okay, you're just reading it, right? Bible study goes beyond that. So what's it going on? Well, what does he mean by I want the pie, a piece of the pie? Does he mean that metaphorically? Like he wants a piece of the pie, like he wants some money? Does he want a new job? Does he mean that he wants a pizza? Does he mean he wants fruit pie? Does he want a chocolate pie? Is he hungry? Is he just wanted? Is it just something he desires? Like there's all sorts of questions now we can ask. And my point is through the grammar and the context, we answer those questions. We find them out. And we understand it. As I said, the easiest way to be working through the grammar of an English text is simply start identifying verbs and subjects, asking simple questions. Is this a command? A little hint for Bible reading. Commands take priority. If there's a command in the text, it's the main verb in the text. And almost always, either before or after in the Holy Text, a command will have with it another verb or verbal that's going to tell you why. Either the motivation or whatever. So like there's some things like commands are important. Understanding, finding those. Finding the main verb, the main thing, the main words, and how others go around it. Now, a quick word of warning about prepositions. And you know what those are, right? Those are the aboard, about. I could make the list. My kids could do a better job, and I'd miss them all. In the Greek language, there's not very many prepositions. They do a lot of work. A single preposition can mean a lot of different things. So be careful in your Bible study that you don't make everything in your study of the text depend upon one English preposition. You might actually, it could be a preposition that means something else, because the word en in Greek can mean by, for, through, upon, behalf. The one word can mean all that. Context. So we've got context, then we've got... lost my place here. Grammar. And after grammar, there is theology, the theology of Scripture. What do we mean by this? This is where I said that theology check. Here's the unity of Scripture. What you're studying in one passage and what conclusions you come up with will not contradict a conclusion in another place in Scripture. The Scripture is unified. And so, if you come across a passage in Scripture and it seems like the context is saying that Jesus is not God, doesn't have to blow your theological mind. You're missing something. You're missing the interpretation. There's something wrong there, because there will not be a contradiction in the Scripture. We've already went through some of those apparent contradictions in a previous time. So the theology, now I bring out my theology. Now I make sure that my interpretation is consistent with the orthodox theology that's been the plain things laid down in the Scripture. It's consistent with it. It's not contrary to it. I hold to the unity of Scripture. James and Paul did not have different theologies of salvation. James was not a works guy and Paul a grace guy. Okay? They were both grace guys, faith guys that believe worked. The works followed faith. They believe both of that. So don't pit them against each other. They weren't enemies. That's one principle. I hold to the unity of Scripture. The second principle is the clarity of Scripture once again. The most significant, clear doctrines in Scripture are plainly spelled out. Don't violate one of those plain doctrines for an obscure text that's convoluted. For example, the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So when Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, don't immediately go, oh no, Peter was saying you have to be baptized. It's salvation plus baptism. It's grace plus baptism. No, you interpret that difficult thing in light of the plain thing. Or when you read Paul saying, otherwise, why are they baptized for the dead? Oh no, you have to be baptized for the dead in order to also be saved. No, what does he mean? The context, the grammar, all those things, but don't sacrifice the plain theology of Scripture, the doctrines that are clearly spelled out, for an immediate cursory, I don't get it, so it must contradict. Study. So while I'm doing my theology check off and have to go back to my grammar and sometimes and kind of work through it again in the context and work through it all again. The final leg in Bible interpretation, because we're out of time tonight, is history. Now, when I say history, I think I probably need to clarify what I mean by history. I mean current history and past history. I mean living and dead history. And most of the history of the dead is going to be found in books. So commentaries. I think modern commentaries are wonderful. I usually collect, when I'm preaching through a book, I collect about 6 or 7 commentaries. I try to collect short ones, long ones, you know, all sorts of different ones, different theological perspectives. But most of those are from dead guys, for one just very helpful reason. It's hard for them to disappoint you when you have learned so much from them and then suddenly they abandon the faith. And you're like, it does happen. But, or you find out about it afterwards. But I like the old dead guys. I just find them helpful. I also like living guys too. But this also brings up the history, our current history, the history of your pastors. People that you trust, that you've gleaned from over years. This is one of my biggest concerns, brothers and sisters, about the Church of YouTube. Or whatever, is that people pick and choose what they want to hear from certain teachers at different times. Oh, I like what so-and-so has to say about his eschatology. I'm going to listen to his sermons on eschatology and really get into him. What if he's a heretic when it comes to salvation? The problem is, it's not that we shouldn't listen. It's that I think when you find some individuals, even on the internet, who are good, faithful Bible teachers, just limit it. Limit it to a few of them. Listen to all that they teach. Don't be constantly jumping around to the newest guy that has the fastest growing church. The Bible actually commands the church to know those who labor among you and count them high and regard them highly in love for their work's sake. But it says, know those who labor among you. The problem with getting our Bible theology and our interpretation so mainly from the internet is you don't know those guys. In fact, quite frankly, the guy who still lives with his mom in his basement can put together a pretty neat website, have no Bible knowledge, and it can be quite attractive and be one of some of the first searches that come up. And you don't know that. You don't know that. History, our theology, our doctrine, the Word of God, is historical and fits in the stream of church history. Yes, there are heretics and apostates throughout church history, but I do not believe that the gospel was ever lost to God's people. That he gave his word to his people from the first century on. And there were people who believed and had at least portions of the word of God at all times in human history. And their history was passed down. So the historical, that we're not outside of history. Our theology interpretation is within the stream of history. Just a quick side note to that. So if you come to the end of all this and you pick up your commentaries or your books or you talk to your pastors or the different people, and you find out that of the 15 people you've researched, you are the only person who takes the verse that way, you may be right. But I'd encourage you, assume you're wrong and go back to the drawing board. That's the idea of history there. It kind of helps keep us from really kind of cultic sort of running onto these tangents and these things away from the truth of Scripture. So I put those in that order. Context, grammar, theology, and then history. And I undergird that with this is a spiritual book. So you know who we need most of all to help us understand and apply the text of Scripture? We need the Holy Spirit. And so we pray and we seek God's help and we study God's word and we're faithful. And quite frankly, sometimes it feels a little boring. I mean, it's not always exciting to study out a text of Scripture, especially if you're in Leviticus 13 or whatever. But I'm promising you, it will nourish your soul. Even Leviticus 13, and I have no idea what that passage says. I just threw it out randomly. Even Leviticus 13 will nourish your soul. It's God's word. Study it. Love it. Run toward it. Hopefully these can kind of help. If you want further notes on this, because I have a lot of notes that I did not go through, just let me know and I will send them to you. Let's pray and be done for the night.